Brethren, will you turn with me to the book of Proverbs, to chapter 14 and to verse 34. Where we read the words, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Now, you will recall that one of the words for the Word of God that appears frequently in Psalm 119 is the word testimony, or more likely in the plural, testimonies. And though all the different words used in Psalm 119 for the Holy Scriptures are in one sense synonyms because they mean the Bible, they do accentuate different things. And the word testimony means that the Scriptures of God bear His witness to truth that men and women need to know. Now, our text is a testimony. It is what God has to say about every nation under the sun of any time. That the righteousness, should there be any, would exalt a nation. But sin is a reproach to any people. The United Kingdom is under the reproach of God. God Himself bears testimony that sin, He reproaches us. He reproaches a wicked nation of any kind with its sin. Solomon, the king, was the author of these words. He was the penman selected by God for his suitability in every respect, not least as king, to speak about nationhood. And he declares that righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. If you would, without losing the place, just go to the beginning of Proverbs, to chapter 1. And the first few verses speak of the reasons why the Lord moved Solomon to write this book. And I just extract verse 3 for brevity's sake. But the purpose of the book of Proverbs is that the people, the nation, might receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. A nation that receives the instruction of wisdom, namely that righteousness exalteth a nation, and responds accordingly, would be fulfilling the purpose for which the book was written. A nation that evaluated its justice and its judgment and its equity by comparing how they act with the sinfulness of men and women in office, and changing their behavior, would be fulfilling the purpose for which this book was written. And if our nation today were to listen to these words, it would demonstrate the fulfillment, the purpose for which this book was written. Now, not only Solomon, but the apostolic ministries of Peter and of Paul speak concerning nationhood. Paul, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, words with which you are very, very familiar, he says this: I think it has not been done. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And then I understand the next verse to tell us who the all men are of whom he is speaking, namely, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. This is prophetic, of course. The only kings in Paul's time were the Caesars. But there have been many kings of different nations ever since. And the church has a relationship to the kings and the governments and the authorities of the world, namely to supplicate for them, to pray for them, to intercede for them, to give thanks for them. Four different sorts of prayer, if you like, for kings and for all that are in authority. And the purpose of this is that Christians may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. I'll go no further. And then the apostolic ministry of Peter, as we see it in 1 Peter 2. And in verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Now you will see that many of those functions are not properly fulfilled. And in any case, Scripture teaches us that where the state requires those things that are contrary to the Scriptures, we are to follow God, not man. I'm simply wanting you to understand that I think that we have moved away from the biblical position and the position of our forefathers in our attitude towards the land in which we live. Have you got your hymn books handy? If you look at number 1165. Now this is an Isaac Watts hymn. We sing lots of Isaac Watts hymns. He was capable in his generation of penning an uninspired hymn, of course, by comparison with the inspired scriptures, but was capable of penning a hymn like this, which I think we might think of it now. But it's us who've moved away. Shine, mighty God, on Britain shine, with beams of heavenly grace, reveal thy power through all our coasts, and show thy smiling face. Amidst our isle, exalted high, there were periods when it was, and he writes in one such, do thou our glory stand, and like a wall of guardian fire, surround our favoured land. When shall thy name from shore to shore sound all the earth abroad, and distant nations know and love their Saviour and their God? Sing to the Lord, ye distant lands, sing loud with solemn voice, while British tongues exalt his praise and British hearts rejoice. One might think that anyone but British hearts do these things now. Earth shall obey her Maker's will and yield a full increase. Our God will crown our favoured isle with fruitfulness and peace. God the Redeemer scatters round his choicest favours here, while the creation's utmost bound shall see, adore, and fear that his favours are on Britain. Look at 1167. This is Benjamin Bedon. Slightly different. Times have changed. On Britain, long a favoured isle, now overwhelmed with guilt and shame, deign, mighty God, once more to smile, the same thy power, thy grace the same. Let peace descend with balmy wing, and all its blessings round her shed, her liberties be well secured, and commerce. Babylon, we might say, many mention of commerce is Babylon, but not so to our forefathers. And commerce lift its fainting head. Let the loud cannon cease to roar, the warlike trump no longer sound, the din of arms be heard no more, nor human blood pollute the ground. Let hostile troops drop from their hands the useless sword, the glittering spear, and join in friendship's sacred bands, nor one dissentient voice be there. Thus save, O Lord, a sinful land. Millions of tongues shall then adore, resound the honours of thy name, and spread thy praise from shore to shore. They had such a view of a nation, our forefathers, that they were capable not only of singing such words unabashed, but praying for the nation, feeling that nothing was too hard for the Lord when things were going well, and that the gospel might go worldwide from Britain, and when it was bad, praying that millions might yet be saved, and give the Lord all the praise in a time of downturn. Well, this was our forefathers. They felt comfortable with this view of Britain. And I suggest to you that this is derived from Scripture. This is the apostolic teaching of Paul and of Peter, only incidentally, but it is there. And it is the teaching of Solomon and of the Old Testament, where nation and church, in a sense, were one, but the true church was not the same as the nation. And God has intertwined in the Scriptures truths that are applicable both to the church of saved people and to a nation. And we cannot escape that scriptural approach. Now, it is clear to us in our day that our land is not exalted. You would agree, I guess. You would agree, I suspect, that our land is a reproach. And my pleading tonight is to ask you, does it or should it matter to you as a Christian? You might say, many people have said, Let's abandon our land. It's so bad. I don't mean go away. Just not bother with it. Just settle into our churches and not think about those outside. Let's just worship the Lord and forget them. Our only interest is the church, we might say. Let's leave the world to its own devices. And I want to suggest to you that Scripture does not permit that. Now you must admit that in a land, our land, that is not exalted, in a land, our land, that is reproached, the politicians certainly struggle. We alone have the answer. We alone have the answer in Christ and in the Scriptures which point to Christ. We alone are qualified to help our nation. The question is, should we? Should we? Now, the exaltation of a nation is not to be the be-all and end-all of a Christian. But I'm sure you will want to recall the words of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. I'm always quoting this, my folks will be fed up with hearing me. But the Lord Jesus Christ has been given to be the head over all things to the church. This is the key to history. No secular historian can understand history. He'll get his facts, but he won't get his context. He won't get his standpoint right. Everything that happens in the world happens under the guidance of the Saviour for the benefit of his people, the church. He is head over all things to the church. Every event, historical event, political event, social event, rebellious events, and he turns the wrath of man to praise him, and works all things together for good to those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. However, though it is true that Christ is head over all things to the church is not to be our only consideration. For example, the welfare of a Christian's nation, whether it be us in the United Kingdom, a Canadian Christian in Canada, an American Christian in the United States, or any country you care to name, the welfare of a given Christian's nation will make much difference to the conditions under which he or she will labour for the gospel. And this is, of course, one of the things that both Peter and Paul say. Peter says, for example, that we must submit unto governors for the punishment, because they're sent by God for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Only where a society has Christians have prayed in this way for a society in which the governors rightly fulfill their God-given mission are the ideal opportunities for preaching the gospel. Evildoers will be punished. Those who do well will be praised. And of course, Paul said in 1 Timothy 2 that we should pray and beseech the Lord for kings and for all in authority, didn't he? In order that we might have a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. this is the best scenario for the spreading of the gospel. On the other hand, if a Christian's nation is overrun by sin, the sin which contaminates that land, you will see, will soon infect the church. It makes all the differences to the state of the land in which a Christian lives. It might make the difference between peaceably preaching the gospel and martyrdom. So I repeat, it is right and it is appropriate to pray, as in 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Peter 2, and also, as I will later suggest to you, in terms of Daniel 9, but we'll come to that. Now, I move on, just for the time being, to the second part of the text, that sin is a reproach to any nation. And it is that word reproach that is so gripping. Sin is a reproach. Always, sin is a reproach to any people. Everywhere, sin is a reproach to any people. Sin is a reproach to an individual. Sin is a reproach to a church. Sin is a reproach to a land. Sin is a reproach to society. Sin is reproach, a reproach in a family. Always and everywhere, sin is a reproach. Any people, anywhere. Now, the dictionaries give as a synonym for reproach words like disgrace, which I think the New International Version uses, I'm not sure. It gives shame, gives blame. Scripture speaks of shame as a synonym in Psalm 69. But the important thing about reproach, which disgrace doesn't give, and blame doesn't give altogether, is that someone reproaches you and me and the church and society and the state, and that someone is God. It is God by his Spirit who reproaches a guilty nation, a guilty family, a guilty church, a guilty individual. You don't get any prizes for guessing why I read Luke 22 to you. Jesus turned and looked upon Peter. He went out and wept bitterly. The Saviour reproached him. We don't like that, do we? A personal reproach. I wouldn't have expected that of you. That cuts, doesn't it? That you should be such a person as to do that sort of thing. That hurts, doesn't it? A reproach. God reproaches for sin. Now, in a structured society, society may reproach people by its laws and its customs and its codes of conduct. If somebody is adulterous in a very respectable society, let's say, that individual will be reproached by other members of society. You understand what I mean by that. At its worst, it can give you a John 8 situation. You remember the woman taken in adultery, taken in the very act and brought as she was, not the man, to Jesus. The reproach of an upright society, the large majority of whose religious leaders committed adultery themselves, and that Jesus characterized as an adulterous generation. So the structured society that reproaches those who do not meet its norms is not always a good thing. Psalm 69 is the psalm about reproach. It's a glorious psalm about the Saviour, but reproach keeps coming up there. Verse 7, because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. Shame and reproach go together. That wonderful word in verse 9, the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. Here is the Saviour prophetically saying that all those who rebelled against God, who reproached God, the word is being used differently from what I've been speaking, I'm just trying to open up reproach for you. They blame God for the death of a child in youth. They blame God for the tsunami. They blame God for wars. They blame God for accidents. And the Lord is saying, the reproaches of them that reproach thee, because some of his people were among them, are fallen upon me. Verse 10, when I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I became a proverb to them. Him, you know. Do you remember what happened to him? Hung upon a cross, naked, said he was the king. Stupid, isn't it? See? A reproach. A proverb. Or as Job would say, talked about with people whom I would have disdained to set with my flocks. And then the wonderful expression in verses 19 and 20. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame, and here's another synonym, and my dishonour. Reproach hath broken my heart. This is the reproach of men who reproached his holy heavenly Father and was laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, think of that word as the reproach of God comes to an individual, to a church, to a family, to a nation. The reproach of God. What is the aim of the Lord's holy reproach of a disobedient people? If God's testimony is to bear witness to reproach the land for its sin, what is the aim of the Lord's holy reproach of a disobedient people? Well, what did he do to Peter? He went out and wept bitterly. His sins were arrogant and they were lies, weren't they? Quite apart from his personal disowning of the Saviour, man, I knew him not. They were lies. You can throw the book at Peter. And when Jesus said nothing, just looked at him. At such a time. That was to throw the book at Peter. He was reproached. What did he do? He went out and wept bitterly. Now, weeping bitterly would not of itself necessarily mean repentance, but I think in Peter's case we can say that there was repentance. Was Peter reinstated? Answer? Yes. The aim of God's reproach is not to leave us in disgrace, not to leave us doing the things we were doing, nor to leave us under his rod. The aim is to restore us, to reinstate us, to make us honourable again, to remove the dishonour, to remove the stain, whether it's a nation, or a church, or a family, or an individual. And then, though the meaning of the word was used in another sense, yet those words, thy reproach hath broken my heart. I want to suggest to you that God reproaches the land and reproaches his people to break their hearts. To break their hearts for sin. We don't take our sin seriously, I'm sure, unless we're faced with it. We drift on. We know that perhaps there's a little wrong in that and we multiply it again or something. But unless we're actually faced, we drift on. And it is the purpose of God to reproach. So gentle. It's not like those rough Pharisees or scribes who dragged the adulterous woman into the presence of Jesus. I think his writing on the ground was a reproach to both parties. But his reproach is gentle, but powerful. Capable of changing a life, capable of clearing out situations, capable of arresting a person in his tracks, or a church in its tracks, or a nation in its tracks, and giving a new beginning. Our own sin should break our hearts. And our nation's sin, with which we are identified because we live here, we're born here perhaps, should break our hearts. And sin is a reproach to any people. It is no good people saying, well, you know, it's all right for you Christians, but the idol worshippers don't know any better than those who don't believe in God. Well, they don't believe in God. It's not relevant to them, obviously. My friends, if you study Genesis 4, you'll see that it's relevant to all society. The reason that all cultures away from God began was following Cain, who didn't want to worship in the way that God provided. So he went out from the presence of God and he begat Nimrod and all those you'll find in Genesis 4. People with great musical gifts, people with great mechanical skills, creative people, but all of them away from God and all of them aware. You remember Lamech, he knew about his father, his grandfather, generations back, and he says, oh, I'm going to be seven times more rebellious than him. They knew. All the nations know. Sin is a reproach to any people. And the sins that God acts most viciously against, not a word to use of God, but most powerfully against, are the sins of idolatry and sodomy. You trace it through the scriptures. If there is to be swift destruction, it is upon idolatry, because he's jealous for his name. And it is for Solomon. And the underlying factor in both those things, I don't quite mean, I don't mean underlying factor, I mean, the consequence of both these things is an enormous cruelty. You remember the cruelty of those who besieged the angels at Sodom when they came under Lot's roof. You think of the cruelty that was intended there. And when Jonah was sent to idolatrous Nineveh, do you remember how the king confessed the cruelty of the land? Whatever culture, sin is a reproach to any people. They may argue that they were ignorant, they may argue that they don't know this or didn't know that, but Scripture does not allow that. Scripture says that all men know when they have sinned. All nations know when they are sinning. And the Scriptures declare that there is sufficient in the natural world to make a person turn to God, even if they don't know the Saviour. And then the Lord, if they are elect, would bring a messenger of grace, as he did to Cornelius. And the Scriptures show us our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Scriptures show us bearing the reproaches that would have fallen on us from God. And bearing those reproaches with which we had ourselves reproached God before we were saved. Sin is cleansed by the blood of the Saviour through the preaching of the gospel. The only washing away of our sin, of a nation's sin, of an individual's sin, of any sin, is through the precious blood of Christ. And that brings us back to the nature of the righteousness which exalteth a nation. Righteousness exalteth a nation. But what sort of righteousness? Self-righteousness? Hardly. The righteousness of Christ exalteth a nation. The righteousness that comes by the preaching of gospel. The gospel of righteousness. Not as in John 8 and those Pharisees who brought the woman taken in adultery, but rather as James 4:3:17, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. The righteousness that exalts a land is the righteousness of Christ. A Christian land. A Christian land. What do we mean? The gospel of Jesus Christ exalteth a nation in two ways. It exalts a nation by creating true born-again Christians whom the Lord brings to life, spiritual life. But the gospel of Jesus Christ also exalteth a nation by the forming of a God-fearing society, even among those who are not yet saved, who may be saved or may not be saved. The gospel forms in a land a Christian and a Christianized society. Those who are truly saved, and those who are God-fearers. As I suggested, maybe to be saved, maybe not. But you see, the latter, God-fearers, the Christianizing of a nation, that's not to be despised, is it? It's vanishing now in our land, and we wish we had it, yes? People who at least believe there is a God? People who will observe law and order because they believe they'll have to give account. These are God-fearers. They're not saved. But they make a vast difference to society. Led by born-again Christians. I'm always moved by those words in Revelation 12 and verse 16. And do you remember how the picture of the devil? Sending water like a flood to destroy the man-child, Christ, as soon as he was born. Do you remember? And Revelation 12, verses 15 and 16. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that's the church, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. But what is meant by the earth helped the woman? I suggest that there have been times, persecution, when godly people, but not believers, have sheltered Christians. When godly people have maintained decency of standards, which the believers had always maintained, but the world had not. And when Satan sends his floods of evil and sin and enmity against the truth and against the church into the world, there are God-fearers who absorb all these things as well and who divert the consequences from the church of God, who protect it under the provision of God. For example, when God so blessed the land in Reformation and when God so blessed our land in revival, the result was a Christian influence in the land, not only from born-again believers, resulting in major advances in education. Remove those influences as of today, and what have we got? A Christian influence of born-again believers and God-fearers caused the hospitals to be built. But that influence has gone. We read in the hymn about the promotion of the gospel worldwide. Well, it was the born-again believers who went, but the God-fearers gave their money. The ending of slavery. The born-again believers gave the lead. But God-fearers by their thousands supported them. Righteousness which exalteth a nation is the righteousness of Christ by the gospel. But that gospel will cause many to be interested. Many are called, but few chosen. But when it comes to the society, the many who are called but not chosen will play some sort of a role in the blessing upon the land and the pushing back of evil. And we've seen, because of what's happening in our land, not only that there are not many Christians being born again in our society, but we've lost the God-fearers, haven't we? When I first commenced in the ministry, I remember that you could pretty well say that the parents of the children that you were trying to get to Sunday school had been to Sunday school themselves. I get the impression that for the most part it's three generations ago at least since some families have had any connection with church. That's what I mean. So, should we abandon our land? Did Abraham, Genesis 18? Well, he prayed until when it got down to there wouldn't be 10 righteous souls. He didn't dare go lower than 10. Now, whether he abandoned the nation or whether the Lord laid upon his heart to stop, well, who can tell? But there were, in fact, only three. Lot, his two daughters. Do you remember, because you were very good in supporting, but do you remember the Christian Watch meeting down in Stowmarket? And do you remember the sheep that we had? And do you remember the hymn that was on the back of it? And that hymn was arguing, getting us to pray, that surely our land is not as bad as Sodom. There are more than three believers in most villages, most towns. Might not be true in France. You might go 100 miles before you found two or three believers in a village. But in our land, are there still the twos and threes in the villages as well as in the towns? Let me read you. This is a hymn from the period 1763. They were capable of singing about Britain again. Britain, we sang this hymn, all guilty as she is, her several saints can boast, and now their fervent prayers ascend, and can those prayers be lost? Are not thy righteous dear to thee, now as in ancient times? Or does this guilty land exceed Gomorrah in its crimes? Or does it? The point being made there is that Abraham could not feel that he could pray for the sparing of a city if there were not 10 righteous people there. The hymn was saying, surely there are more than 10. And we may therefore expect the Lord to answer our prayers. Well, as I begin to draw to conclusion, we do not know what is going to happen, do we, in the future? These are gospel days, but we don't actually know. I find the words of Luke 17 and verses 20, 21 and 22 very chilling. Jesus said, when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. You won't see it formally, outwardly. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Faith will be in the hearts of its people. And he said unto his disciples, the days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. Are we in those days? It is a possibility. It is a possibility. Certainly, the words in Revelation 20 and verse 9, you needn't look for them, I'll just read them to you, have got to come true. Remember the end? They went up, all the nations, on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. There were not many left. There were believers, but not many. The Lord said, shall I find faith on the earth? And our reply is, so far as we're concerned, yes. Now, I suggested to you that you might give consideration, and we've really run out of time. I would quite like to have taken you through Daniel 9. Do you remember how Daniel set himself to pray? And he prayed with prayer, supplications, fasting, sackcloth, ashes, made his confession, and confessed, Daniel 9 verse 5, "We have sinned and have committed iniquity. We've done wickedly and have rebelled. We've not hearkened to thy servants, the prophets. Righteousness belongeth to thee, but unto us confusion of faces." Was it Israel as a nation, or Israel as a church for which he was praying? Should we interpret it, seeing that all the scriptures that were given aforetime were given for our learning? Should we say that it is both for church, as church, and land, as land, that these sets of things, we may pray for the church, we may pray for the land? Do you remember Daniel 10 and verse 12? "From the first day that thou didst set thy heart to understand, and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words." I want to plead with you to pray earnestly for our land. We are interested in the Church of God. We belong to the Lord's people. We desire to see people saved. But the Bible also says we are to pray for our land. We do not know who will be saved and who will not be saved. We are not entitled to say that gospel days are over. We are allowed to act in faith, encouraged to act and pray in faith. The days may run down. Time may be running out. But surely a Christian of any land is entitled to pray for his, for her land. And as I suggested, not only that people be saved, but so that Christians can witness in a peaceable community. So that there are not martyrdoms and the removal of children from homes because they're Christian and the state doesn't approve and all these sort of things. Let the society get out of control, and Christianity will be persecuted and hounded. Pray for the land. There's Christian Watch, of course. And there's Christian Institute, do you recall? And they're full of things that we desire to see done. But first and foremost, the word of the Lord, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. It's not the multitude of people running about, seeking to change government, seeking to do this. It needs to be done. But first of all, the Spirit of God. That we should pray and beseech the Spirit of God that he would come down on our land. I'm reminded of Spurgeon's dictum of short prayers. He said, "You can afford to pray short prayers in the congregational worship when there have been long prayers in the study." I always appreciated that. Pastor should pray for his people at length, but he doesn't need to go on interminably. Even I can remember 25 minute prayers as a boy. Spurgeon didn't approve of that. Pray behind the scenes. The public thing will take care of itself. Yep. Christian Watch, Christian Institute, and all the other things, they need to be done. They need to take care of themselves. But they're not to be all absorbing. The praying, the calling down, the blessing, the beseeching of the Spirit to bless us in our times is so important. The answer lies, of course, not with the politicians. The answer lies with the Lord's people, as you know. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The answer lies with the Lord's praying people. I finish with the words of Jeremiah 22. Again, you needn't look them up, but you can when you get home. Jeremiah 22 and verse 29. Haunting, haunting, haunting words. O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. And of course, Jeremiah is meaning an earth full of people. The people on earth. People on earth. People on earth. Hear the word of the Lord. Well, we may pray that they would. On such a scale. There are scholars who think that the earth there is not the earth in general, but Jeremiah's land. Oh, our land. Our land. Our land. Hear the words of the Lord. I pray they will.